You know what the deal is? We're trying to go through all of the places, well, most of the places that the Holy Spirit's work is mentioned in the New Testament right now is where we're at, doing a little survey. So I want you to go to 1 Peter. We were there last week, remember? Just started at the very beginning of it. We actually saw one of the passages that has the triunity of God mentioned again, where God the Father is kind of overseeing everything, God the Son is the sacrificial lamb, and the Holy Spirit, what's the Holy Spirit doing? Getting people to be more like God and Jesus and trying to make us holy as he is holy. So that was where we were at last week in the beginning of 1 Peter. I want you to go to chapter 3. I actually already preached in this passage, but I want to give you the opportunity to maybe digest it out loud here, talk about it a little bit. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, it says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins," so that's one time in history. The atonement happened at one pinpoint time. By the way, this is one of the places where Protestants are definitely at odds with Catholics on this. Because the whole idea of the Mass is that the atonement happens over and 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 over. And Protestants go, no, it happened once, only once, in a period of time. It may have had eternal application, but it only happened once. So Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, so that's the substitutionary part of the atonement, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh. So his physical body was part of the process, okay? But made alive in the Spirit. So he is actually becoming a life-giving force here, is the idea that's coming out. But there's a play on the idea that he is being made alive by the Holy Spirit, because we have another passage where Paul talked about that, is that the Holy Spirit reanimated Jesus' body. So now that we're talking about the Holy Spirit, it says this, verse 19, in which, that's my New American Standard, or English Standard Version, but I like, by whom, okay? That's, I think, more appropriate. By whom he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. So there are some people through history that have taken this passage and taught that in the time period that Jesus was physically dead, he went down into the grave and preached to people. And I don't think that's what it's saying here, because remember that Peter also wrote 2 Peter. And in 2 Peter, he brings up the topic of the flood again. And in that place, he talks about Noah being a preacher, which is the gerund, it's the active person of the same word here for preach or proclaim. He was a preacher of righteousness. So you have preaching and righteousness both places. And so what I think is really being taught here, and not me, there's a whole bunch of preachers that do this too, is that Peter's saying that the Holy Spirit was working way back in time with Noah's preaching for people before the flood, offering them the chance to repent and to be saved. But they blew it off. And so that's why they ended up drowning, their physical bodies drowned, and their spirits ended up being put in what's being referred to in prison. They are detained right now, awaiting their final disposition at the judgment day. All right, so questions or comments, back and forths on this idea that the Holy Spirit was working in the past. Does that make sense, apparently? All right, have you heard the other one about how Jesus was preaching to people during the 3 days? Yeah, that's part of the apostolic creed, I think. He was condemned under Pilate and crucified, descended to hell, which is the old King Jamesy word for Hades, the place of the dead, and then ascended on high, resurrected and ascended on high, stuff like that. Yeah. So we know Jesus spent time in death. The place of death. We don't know anything about what happened there, though. Presumably, if we use the Luke 16 as background information, he would have been with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and of course all their wives and all the righteous people throughout the history past, because they were all waiting there on the good side of Hades. For the atonement to take place. Until Jesus actually paid the price for their sins, even though they had, in faith, repented of their sins and given sacrifices and asked for God's forgiveness, until Jesus actually paid the price, they were not allowed to go into God's presence. And so Jesus would have spent time with them. When he resurrected from the dead, he took all those guys with him and presented them to God the Father. This is from elsewhere in Paul's writings, as a first fruits offering of those that will resurrect from the dead. And that's interesting because the first day of the week that follows Passover Sabbath is called the Feast of First Fruits. It's when the high priest went out into the field, cut the very first sheaf of barley, and he would bring it to the temple, and he'd wave it in front of God and say, "This is the beginning of the harvest, and it belongs to you." And so it would appear that Jesus took all of those people from previous to his resurrection that were redeemed by his resurrection, by his death and resurrection, and he presented them to God the Father as the first fruits of those that were redeemed, dead and redeemed. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Correct. Not entirely. I see now. Yeah, you're thinking about the timeline of the crucifixion itself. Don't think that direction. What is believed is that they have the apostolic empowerment, actually through the Holy Spirit, to make the offering of Jesus' sacrifice repeatedly. In the host, correct? Is that what you were taught in catechism? Yep, and that it's being sacrificed once again. It's another one of the reasons. Go ahead. Yes, they definitely believe they have the Holy Spirit. Yes, all the time. It's Yeah, that's correct. It's not a matter of the timeline of the crucifixion that they're redoing. It's the idea that they alone can, more than likely, a lot of them would say, refresh the atonement through saying the Mass. Mass has to do with the, you know, the body has to be crucified. And you have to ingest it, you have to participate in it. It's one of the aspects of dispensing grace. Correct. Yeah, and see, this is, and that was, that is part of the problem here, is that it is, it turns into kind of a control situation. Yeah. But, hi guys. We're in 1 Peter chapter 3, talking about the Holy Spirit, mentioned here, being the one who made sure the gospel was preached through Noah in the past, and that this was how Jesus was involved in that. Because, of course, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, God, so the Holy Spirit, when he was working through Noah, that would have been Father and Son as well involved in all of that. And so that's what the passage seems to be explaining there. And it's not about Jesus trying to preach to people during that 3 days that he was dead. First of all, if you're dead already and you've already been put on the bad side of Hades, like in Luke chapter 16, you remember the rich man and Lazarus story? The only distinction between the bad side of Hades and hell is that you just haven't been shipped off to the penitentiary yet. You've already been judged and condemned. You're just waiting to be taken from the county lockup to the max. That's it. And so there is no redo. Can't happen. So Jesus preaching the gospel to the people that were on the bad side of Hades, it wouldn't have done any good. Yeah. Yeah, very good. And you know that I have a feeling that some of the people who did not have a clear-cut opportunity to make a choice between right and wrong, between Jesus and not, I think that they will probably be the main components of the people in the millennium, that they will be resurrected. I don't know what their situation is right now, honestly. I mean, in my opinion, I think that they're waiting for that opportunity, but it's not a second chance for them. Understand, that's the distinction. When I've had conversations with people about this, well, you believe in second chance after death. No, I'm saying I believe the people who never got that free will choice, like people who were little bitty babies, or people with mental problems, or people that were completely shut out from any type of culture where they had the opportunity to know the difference between right and wrong, to hear the gospel story in some component. I believe that God is the judge of all the earth, and he will do right, and he will give them the opportunity to make their free will choice. That's my feeling. Right. Right. Yeah, it's hard to pin it down in Scripture for that sort of thing, to be absolutely positive and certain about it. But, you know, we've already talked about this idea that God is absolutely and perfectly fair. And that means also making sure you have your choice to to make your free will chance, or your chance to make your free will choice. Yes, the character of God. Yep. Yep. And for the people who made their free will choice already and they chose, I'm going to do Indiana Jones and the Crusade. Horrible. Okay? That's not good for them because they already made their choice. Like the guy in Luke chapter 16 for, you know, the rich man and Lazarus. All right, so that'll finish us up with that because, like I said, I already preached about that once. The next time in the in 1 Peter that the Holy Spirit's mentioned is 1 Peter chapter 4. So go there. And again, we've already done this sermon-wise, but we want the reminder. 1 Peter 4:14. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. So everywhere else that Paul and now Peter have been talking about the Holy Spirit marks us as God's people, right? And that also kind of puts a target on our back. Because if we're doing things God's way because of the Holy Spirit leading us in that, and you run into people that don't like that, they don't like anything that God has said that they're not supposed to be doing, they react negatively to us. And so that's what this passage is about. So if you get dissed by people, you know, mistreated, abused, actually Peter is writing this just a few years before the Neronian persecution. That's how it's technically known. It's the first major legal persecution of Christians by the Gentiles. We had a very brief Jewish persecution of Christians in the beginning of the gospel story, just a few months, honestly, and then little sporadic things after that. But when Rome burned to the ground in the summer of 64, Nero, who was a young man, he was in his 20s, but he was quite the politician. He got wind that people were saying that some of his agents started the fires as a form of clearing out the rundown areas of Rome. And that is where the fire started. It started in the slums. When it started being said quite a bit that that's what actually happened, he started a counter rumor. And that was, no. You know what else is down there in those neighborhoods? A whole bunch of those Christians. And you know what those Christians have been talking about for a long time? God burning the world down just so that they could be brought to a new world. They started the fire. They wanted to burn down our city and all our temples because they don't like those either. And so the Christians that started being arrested were arrested not because they were Christians per se, but because they were arsonists. Because they burned down our city and burned down our God's temples. And so that's what they were killed for. Yeah. Yeah, because they already thought these Christians were weird anyway. They were very Jewish-like, and Jews were weird. You know, they meet early in the morning. Remember, the Christians did do a lot of this stuff. They met super early in the morning before they went to work. They called each other brother and sister, even though they weren't physically related. They had meals together when they met that they called a love feast. Sound a little bit like an orgy to some of these people. They also eat the body and blood of their God. See, all that sounds to us, well, yeah, we use that terminology, but it's not what they thought. Doesn't matter. They already thought the Christians were totally weird, And then when the place got burned down, and they knew that the Christians did talk about the coming burning of the world. In fact, I've said this before. I believe that Peter's two letters were probably introduced into court record before he was condemned to death. Because what does he talk about, particularly in the second letter? The burning of the world. And the starting of a new world where only the righteous ones, meaning Christians, may be. And so, yeah, that was the suffering that's just on the horizon. It's not going to just be a matter of, you guys are so weird. I don't want to do business with you. I don't want to let my family be married into your family. You know, this sort of stuff that would be happening here that Peter's talking about. If you're insulted for the name of Christ. Yeah. Yeah. So, the thing here is, don't worry about it if you get talked down about, or even if you get persecuted to death. Just remember, you're blessed because you got the Holy Spirit marking you as one of God's kids. So, another nice little passage here about the work of the Holy Spirit. Anything else you want to say about that? Or ask about it? All right, 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1, right down there at the end of the chapter, it kind of talks about something that we've already mentioned, and that's inspiration of God's Word. So he's talking in verse 19, we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you would do well to pay attention as to the lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Okay? So Peter is making reference there to Old Testament, the Jewish Bible, which predicted that the Messiah was coming, and so these guys are living in the fulfillment of that. He actually alludes to a passage in the book of Malachi right here, with the day star dawning. The day star is actually the sun. It's not like Venus. I don't like the versions that go morning star, because in our heads we go Venus when we hear morning star. It's actually a word for the day star when it's just starting to poke up those beams on the horizon, right? That's it. And so in the book of Malachi, it talks about the idea that the day star is going to rise up, and we'll all be blessed by that. It's kind of the second coming of Jesus concept. So he says, hey, pay attention to the scripture. Pay attention to how it's being fulfilled in Jesus. Knowing, verse 20, this first of all, no prophecy of scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. And it's not just simply they get to say what it means. It's the idea that they can't even just say, hey, this is from God. And you have to take that at face value. Because we already have tests for that. Deuteronomy 13, remember we talked about. And Deuteronomy 18. If it doesn't match something we already know came from God, then it's not from God. If it's not 100% accurate in every aspect, it's not from God. So he's reminding them that prophecy just doesn't come from anybody and everybody. It comes from a very select group. And it's always 100% accurate. And you have to take it for what it means. This is one of the problems with spontaneous Bible studies. That's what I always call them now. It's where people get together. They haven't studied the Bible at all before. They haven't studied the passage they're going to read before. They just sit around in a little circle. They open up their Bibles. They read a passage and say, so what does that mean to you? I'm like, what? That is not proper Bible study. First step is you have to apply some effort to understanding to whom was it written, why was it written, by whom was it written, and what was it intended to mean to that audience Then you can start saying, now, knowing all of that information, how do we apply that to our own life? What are the principles? What are the applications? We're going to do pet peeves, yes, okay. Yes. Yes, Bible study is not something to be done flippantly. It takes effort. It takes the use of proper procedures. Otherwise, you get all sorts of weird things. And we've got plenty of weird things through the history. I mean, some of our cults that got started because a person who knew very little about the Bible, very often they didn't even know the original languages, started making their own little ideas from words in English, very often. And then they just went on from there. And that's not appropriate. That would be somebody trying to make up their own interpretation, making up their own Bible understanding. And Peter says, no, that's not open. Verse 21, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by whom? Holy Spirit. So there's God's Holy Spirit again. This is another one of the verses that deals with the idea of inspiration. The Holy Spirit moved some of these people to say things, to see things, to write those things down. That's what we have in our Bibles, is from that very select group of people. And it's closed. That would be another thing I often like to point out, is that it is a closed thing, because once the apostles passed from the scene, we didn't have anybody that was promised inspiration beyond them. They were the last ones who were promised inspiration ability. Jesus specifically told them, the Holy Spirit will give you good remembrance of what I told you. He will also give you information that you need to share with other people. So the apostles were the last of the bunch that had this direct inspiration. And so everything that we need, Peter actually uses this elsewhere, everything we need for life and godliness, we already have right in front of us in our Bibles. Now, thankfully, we've got it in our own language, because a whole bunch of people actually did work hard at bringing it from the source languages into our target language, and they did a really good job. I take objection every once in a while with what they said, because I've also been engaged in that process. I also went to school and learned those languages in order that I could evaluate whether or not it came through. Most of the time, the objections I had is minor, okay? But the idea is, nobody anymore gets to say, well, God told me to tell you this. Especially if what they tell you is not in alignment with what God already told you, which is what trying to decide, should I be universal in this or not? Let me think for a minute. Yeah, I can be universal in that. Every single person that I've ever heard make that claim, God told me to tell you this, were wrong. Something they said in the process was out of line with Scripture already. So why were they doing it? You want to hazard a guess? Make them what? Okay, they felt like they were being led by God to do it. Self-importance. Personal gain. Most of the ones that I had personal interaction with, they were trying to manipulate me. They were trying to make me do something they wanted me to do. Because how could you say no to God? And my response is, I'm not saying no to God, I'm saying no to you, because what you're saying is not in alignment with Scripture. So it's another one of the reasons why we as Christians need to be very familiar with Scripture, so that when somebody starts spouting off, God told me this, God told me that, you'll be able to go, yeah, I don't think so. Remember the illustration about cash? Hardly any of us use cash anymore. But used to be the tellers were not taught all the different ways that money is forged, because there always come new ways. The tellers were simply handed real money and told, touch it, feel it, smell it, look at it, fold it up, wad it up, get to know what the real thing is like. And then they were given various types of counterfeits, and they went, I don't know what's wrong with this, but it ain't real. There's something wrong with this. It doesn't feel right to me. And they were right. Why were they right? Because they knew what the real thing was. That's the point. That's why Bible study is so very, 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 very much an important aspect of Christianity. Christians who don't do Bible study are the ones that get in trouble most with false teaching. Honestly. Can't tell you how many times somebody have come to me and said, oh man, this person came to me and they said this to me and then they took advantage of me. And I'm in the back of my mind, I'm thinking, you know, nothing that person said to you was accurate according to Scripture. Maybe you should have been in Sunday school a little bit more often. I never said that though. Okay. You know, the voice in your head is more brave than the person that comes out. What's that? All right, so on to the book of Hebrews is the next book that I want us to look at that mentions the Holy Spirit quite often. Now, remember the context of the book of Hebrews is this. When Rome burned down and the Romans started arresting and trying and killing off Christians as arsonists because they believed in this Jesus that was going to come and burn the place down and replace it with something else, there were some Jewish believers in Jesus that went, maybe I'll just present myself as Jewish, because Jewishness is still a protected religion in the Roman Empire. And so they kind of, they didn't throw Jesus under the bus, but they put him in the closet, or they put him in their back pocket or something, and didn't make that the big deal. And so the book of Hebrews was written by a Jewish preacher, probably. It wasn't Paul, I'm pretty sure of that, because whoever wrote it said that they got things secondhand, and we know Paul got things firsthand from Jesus. Yeah, and Paul always signed off on his letters, and this one's not signed. So anyway, whoever wrote it was Jewish, and his whole thing is, look guys, you can't avoid Jesus in our story. Everything Jewish is about Jesus. Okay? That our whole history is climaxing in Jesus. It's all about Jesus. So that's the context of the book. So look at Hebrews chapter 1. For those of you that are in the Wednesday night class, you already know this, because we're doing angels, right? And the first topic that the writer of Hebrews tackles is the idea Jesus is more significant than the angels. Because for Jewish people, angels are a pretty big deal. They always talked about the angels being involved in bringing the law through Moses at Mount Sinai. And, you know, they believed the angels were all around us, all the things that we believe about angels. But this is what he says, verse 14. Are they not all ministering... is that the one I want? Yes. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Now, that's not the Holy Spirit, per se. But it is the work of the Holy Spirit in taking care of all these people. That's why I want to bring it up at the very beginning here. Is we know that the Holy Spirit is all about binding all of the redeemed together in one body. And then, of course, the angels are out there helping with that. Chapter 2. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression and every disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? So he says, look, if Old Testament had penalties for blowing God's work off, you've got to believe that the New Covenant has got penalties for blowing it off. It was declared at first by the Lord, that's Jesus. It was attested to us by those who heard. See, that's where we find out whoever's writing this is getting things secondhand. They were not a first-generation Christian. They got it from those of the first generation. While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of whom? Holy Spirit. So we're back to the Holy Spirit's work again. And notice what it says. Distributed according to what? His will. Do you remember we talked about this? When the apostles laid their hands on people that had already been saved and they had the Holy Spirit indwelling them, the apostles laid their hands on them so that they could receive supernatural gifts, right? Who got to choose which person got which gift? Holy Spirit. Not the person that was laying the hands on. Peter didn't go like, all right, let's do tongues for you. Let's do miracles for you. Let's do interpretation of tongues for you. They didn't get to make that choice. And the person couldn't come up and go, I would very much like to speak in tongues, please. I would very much like to prophesy, please. That's not the way it worked. The apostle laid their hands on the person, and the Holy Spirit went, all right, this one's getting tongues. All right, this one's getting interpretation of tongues. This one's getting casting out demon power. Because you remember, back in when we were in 1 Corinthians looking at the work of the Holy Spirit there, the people were arguing about that, and Paul told them, nobody gets to choose. The Holy Spirit is the one who already chose that. So here in Hebrews is another reminder of that. So, questions, comments? All right. A lot of the other things that pop up here is the reminder that the Holy Spirit was involved in inspiration. Look at Hebrews 3:7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, and then we have what? A Bible quote from Psalm. Yeah, from one of the Psalms of David. Yeah, Psalm 95. Very good. That's the way to use those helps there, unless you memorized it. Very good. Chapter 6, though. Ooh, we've only got about 5 minutes left. We'll see whether or not we get very far with this one. This is the problem passage in the book of Hebrews. Everybody wants to argue about it. Chapter 6, verse 1. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. So one of the things that the writer is saying is, you guys have got to quit being little babies. You got to grow up. That's actually the message of a lot of preachers and a lot of the writings in here is, come on, you've got to grow up. You can't stay a baby Christian all the time. But here he lists the things that should be the basics that should be left behind after you've been a Christian for a little bit. Not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. Don't you think it should be a pretty basic concept that when we follow Jesus Christ, we quit sinning? Yeah, that should be pretty basic. And how about trusting God, believing in God? Yeah, that should be pretty basic as well. And of instruction about immersions, we've got the word washings, but it actually is the word for immersion here. Immersion should be a pretty simple thing, because it's mentioned quite a few times. You know, when you declare that you're dying with Christ and you're going to resurrect with him, and there's a little ceremony that goes along with that, that should be pretty ABC stuff. But yet we still argue about it, which is a puzzlement to me still. And resurrection, laying on of hands. Laying on of hands here is the reference of appointing leaders, more than likely. That should also be pretty basic. Should you just let anybody be a leader in the church? No, we've actually got quite a few passages that say, no, you need the cream of the crop. You need the proven guys for the spiritual leaders and the proven men and women for the physical leaders, because you want them well-grounded and you want them stable. You don't want all sorts of trouble. And then, of course, the resurrection of the dead. That is definitely pretty basic, right? If you don't believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ and you don't believe in the bodily resurrection of the dead in Christ when Jesus Christ comes back, why are you even a Christian? If you don't believe in the resurrection from the dead, what do you believe in? Do you believe that you just like float around in the nothingness? Like, are you more Hindu and believe everybody becomes part of the, you know, the oneness that comes back together eventually? Or reincarnation? Resurrection from the dead is a pretty basic thing. And of eternal judgment. And that, of course, is the idea that, you know, if you're not resurrected to righteousness, you get resurrected to judgment. If you're not going to spend eternity with God, you have to spend eternity somewhere without God. Because everybody gets resurrected. But that's a foundation principle. Everybody gets resurrected. We'll live in that resurrection body forever. But are you going to be with God or away from God? That's part of the judgment. All right. And this we will do if God permits. That is, we'll all grow up. And then comes the problem passage, which I want you to chew on between now and 2 weeks from today. Remember, next week, I want us to have like a little open house time with Retta, Reason Enough to Act, and Michiana Christian Camp. And I'll bring some little goodies to snack on ahead of time. Even the young people from the back are going to come in, so we'll have a little... I'll have a little activity station for them, too. But 2 weeks. 2 weeks. Think about this. Verse 4. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened. And that word, by the way, shows up in the earliest church writings about immersion. They talked about immersion being enlightened. Who have tasted the heavenly gift, that would probably be salvation we're talking about, and have shared in whom? The Holy Spirit. And that's probably a two-pronger. The indwelling gift and also the supernatural gifts, because they had apostles that were still around. The powers of the age to come. So just hearing those things, would you say that person is a Christian or not? Yeah, it sounds like they went through the steps. They went through the process of becoming a believer. And then having fallen away, the word has the idea of fallen by the wayside. To restore them again to repentance, since they're crucifying again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. So this is the passage, and this is where we'll start next week, that some people go to and say, wow, if you blow off Jesus, you can't come back. If you become a believer and then you blow him off, you can't come back. That's what some people believe. I don't believe that. I don't believe that's what this passage actually says either. But since it's about the Holy Spirit, I'm going to bring you back to that idea of the Holy Spirit next week, or in 2 weeks. Okay? So chew on that. Maybe do a little reading in commentaries and stuff. Okay? Cool? Last chance for a question. All right, let's pray. Father, I thank you for the Holy Spirit's work to make sure we've got the written word, to make sure we've got the full story of what we need in order to embrace salvation through Jesus Christ. I thank you for the fact that he's just working on us constantly to make us more like you and to fold us together into this one body of the church. And we pray, Lord, that as we go through this next week, we will be open to his leading and that we will definitely be studying his word and that we'll be living by the precepts we find there. Help us to help other people, though, that maybe are not quite in that mature situation. Help us to help them. Now let's have a great worship service. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.